I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the end there, chapter 4. We'll be looking especially at verses 18 to 22. We made it that far. We had a little break. A baby has arrived in that time, and now we're coming back to finish out this epistle, Paul's final epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. But maybe a little reminder before we jump right into those verses. We've been working our way through these pastoral epistles, and we started the year with 1 Timothy, and we come to the end this evening of 2 Timothy. And we've noted that in this letter, 2 Timothy, Paul's final letter, that we have these final words of the Apostle Paul. And he's made that clear in verses 6 and 7, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And we looked at that phrase a couple weeks ago, his departure time, and how that was used in the Greek world. It has that connection with pulling up the tent stakes or hoisting the anchor. He's getting ready to sail into eternity. But before he goes, he leaves this letter with Timothy. And in that letter, he speaks of a whole range of different things. And in these closing words, he talks about several subjects in particular. For example, last time in verses 10 and 16, he referred to those who had forsaken him. He mentions those who had ministered alongside him, but then betrayed him. They let him down, especially that former companion in ministry, Demas. He not only let Paul down, but he let the Lord down. He'd failed the Lord. And Paul says, "He has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And so there were those disappointments that Paul referred to. He refers to those who have publicly fought against him. Verse 14, last time, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." And Paul had these trying, difficult circumstances, these trials, and he spoke about a number of concerns. He wanted Timothy to come and visit him, to come soon, come before winter. It might be the last chance that Paul has on this earth to see Timothy. And he wanted Timothy to come, and of course he wanted Timothy to bring his cloak because winter's coming. But his main concern was, as you recall, the welfare of his own soul. He tells Timothy, "Bring the books, but especially what? The parchments," verse 13. The books being good reading, the parchments being portions of the Word of God written down. And he wanted to have the scriptures with him in prison. And then he spoke of valued companionship, of Titus, of Timothy. We talked a little bit about John Mark and how useful he had become to him in his ministry. But there was also divine companionship that Paul spoke about in verse 17. He was speaking there of the fact that everybody had deserted him at his trial. Nobody stood with him, but the Lord stood with him. The Lord stood beside him and strengthened him and held him up so that his message was heard by the Gentiles. And he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord Jesus is the one who will stand by you. He will stick closer to you than a brother. And the Lord strengthened Paul and equipped him. But there are three more things briefly tonight before we finish this letter. That was all just a quick review of where we are, where we were, and where we are now. And we're going to move on, Lord willing, to the prophecy of Hosea next. But three more things at the close of 2 Timothy in verses 18 to 22. So let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge that before us is your word, and we are utterly dependent on it for every aspect of our lives and of our existence. And so we need you to come, Holy Spirit, and to grant us illumination, that which we read might also be to our profit, that we might read and mark and learn and inwardly digest for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, down through the end of the chapter. The word of Almighty God. "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And so we have three things briefly tonight at the end of 2 Timothy. Paul speaks of these things beginning at verse 18. And first is Paul's great confidence. Paul's great confidence. And I want you to see he's not self-confident. He's not confident in the legal system. He's not confident in the emperor. But he's confident in God. He says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work." And there you have Paul's great confidence. He was confident that he himself would be kept from disgracing the Lord, that he would not deny his Lord. God would keep him faithful to the very end, which was very soon for the Apostle Paul. And he speaks in particular here of the power that the Lord would give to him. "The Lord will deliver me and the Lord will preserve me," Paul's saying. Now, the scriptures do talk, as you know, about keeping ourselves in the love of God, but remember the words of Jude. "Now unto the Lord, who is able to keep you." And while we are to continue and cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, yet it is God who works in us both to will and to do his own good pleasure. And the good that I do, well, that's from the Lord. The evil that I do, that's from myself. Any goodness, the credit for that must go to the Lord. And the evil, well, the blame must go to ourselves. And Paul is confident here, confident in the power of God. And he's confident in the preservation of God. He mentions here the Lord preserving him for his heavenly kingdom. Now that heavenly kingdom, Paul mentioned that back at the beginning of chapter 4, if you recall, back in verse 1 of chapter 4. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Think how that must resonate with the Apostle Paul, unjustly used by the Roman Empire. And here's Paul thinking of a heavenly kingdom. Paul, a lowly prisoner on death row, just waiting for the word for his departure. A lowly prisoner on death row. He speaks in verse 8 of a crown of righteousness laid up for him. "The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day," he says. So there's the kingdom and the crown, and all the glory for that preservation goes to the Lord himself. And he's talking here, obviously, about heaven and about the fact that he's going to be preserved, saved, rescued, and the Lord will save me to his heavenly kingdom, he says. And so he's talking here about this rescuing activity of the Lord. There was a physical deliverance at the time of his trial in verse 17, but now he's going to be delivered through death. And his soul is not going to perish. He's never going to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, "The Lord is going to preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, even through death." And I'm here to tell you that what the Lord did for the Apostle Paul, he will do for all his people. Jesus says, "I give to my sheep eternal life." And he also says, "No one shall take them out of my Father's hand." Paul says here, "The Lord will save me. The Lord will deliver me. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work. And the Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." Now, Paul's not talking about being preserved from all physical harm, is he? Paul suffered a lot of physical harm. But he does say, "The Lord will deliver me. He will bring me to heaven, to that kingdom, which though it's seen on earth in shadow, has its seat in heaven and belongs to heaven as its essence and fullness. And the Lord is going to save me for his heavenly kingdom," Paul says. You see, Paul expected to go immediately to heaven upon his death. Now, that's the thought here. Paul's talked about that already. There's no idea of any in-between, and this is in keeping with the doctrine of Scripture throughout. He expects immediately upon his death to be present with the Lord. And, of course, that's, again, true of all of God's people. Every child of God is going to be preserved for that heavenly kingdom. We're going to depart someday from this life, and it's going to be to a place that Paul has said is far, far, far better. Far better, a better state. The Lord is going to bring us to his heavenly kingdom. And when Paul thinks about this, his imminent departure from this earth, it actually causes him to be excited. He's full of rapture in his soul. That's why he breaks out in doxology in verse 18. Oh, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's saying there, using the Greek, to him be glory for eons and eons. You know, for creatures of time, we just can't talk about eternity without referring to time. It's just impossible for us. And it's why we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. To whom be glory forever and forever to infinity. Paul is rejoicing in the prospect of going to heaven. I'm going to be there forever in the never ceasing ages of eternity. And he gives the glory for that to Christ the Lord. The Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who are we going to praise when we get to heaven? The Lord. Who do we praise now for our salvation? It is the Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so there we have the power, the preservation, and the praise, and Paul's great confidence in the Lord. But from there we want to look, secondly, at Paul's farewell, his final greetings, if you will. These are final words of the Apostle Paul, and they're taken up with a series of greetings and salutations. And it's the kind of thing, as I said earlier, it's easy to skip over a section like this. But we don't want to skip it. It's Paul's final words. And instead, let's take a moment and pause and look at these snapshots, if you will, that Paul has taken of those who have been serving the Lord alongside him, many of them for years since his conversion. First, we note that there is no such thing, as we come to this section, even with the Apostle Paul, there is no such thing as a one-man ministry. That's kind of a notion out there today, you know, and people kind of look for that one man. And the Apostle Paul certainly didn't have a one-man ministry. He always remembered those who had helped him. One commentator said, if you took the book of Acts and then all of Paul's epistles and you look at everybody that's mentioned there, there are over 100 different names of people that Paul mentions. That's a lot of people. A lot of people he gives credit to for their help, for their Christian service. And so here in throughout 2 Timothy, but here we have various comments that Paul makes, and they're scattered throughout this particular chapter. And in those comments, he salutes these godly workers. We looked at some of them a couple Sundays ago about Luke and Titus and especially John Mark, who through all of that had now become useful to Paul. But Paul goes on to speak now of others in verse 19 and following. You see there in verse 19, Prissa and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus. I want to call him Pudin, but I think it's Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. And Paul remembers all these people. And particularly, he salutes these workers. Now, we might look at this and say, who are these people? And that's exactly what I did. And I said, who are these people? And I tried to find out. And there's some information. Some of them you recognize. But some of these people we don't know anything about. They're just mentioned here. Nowhere else in the New Testament. But they are mentioned here. We don't know what kind of service many of them performed. But yet they are mentioned here in Scripture. You know, rather than being an apostle or a great prophet, they were just ordinary servants of the Lord. But how much the cause of God, the kingdom of God, is advanced through unknown, ordinary people. Those who are just nobodies to everybody else, but who are summoned to God. It's interesting when you look in the Bible to note the ministry of the unnamed. For example, can you think of the name of the little girl who went to Naaman and gave the information to Naaman and his wife that resulted in Naaman the Syrian being cleansed? Can you remember her name? No. We don't know her name. She's just called the little maid from Syria. And there's others, of course. Go to the New Testament and you think of the man who the disciples met who prepared the upper room for the Last Supper. What an important occasion, mission. You just have to say the words, the upper room, and it just conjures up the Gospel of John and all the words of our Lord. And we don't know his name. We don't know who he was. The Bible just said that they would meet this man with a pitcher of water and he's going to prepare the upper room. We don't know who he was, but he did a great service for the Lord. And there are plenty of others in Scripture, and they're not given a name, but we're just told about something that they did. And in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews chapter 11, we have that great chapter of the heroes of the faith and gives us that a picture gallery, and there's many names we do know. There's Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Noah and all those. But then it speaks of others. Verse 35, it just says that women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And in verse 36, still others Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Others. We don't know who these others were. Their names are not given. But they served the Lord faithfully. And there are plenty of people in church history who have been just like that. They have advanced the cause of Christ. They have been used mightily by God, and no one knows their name. But when we get to heaven, the Lord will call them forward and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And Paul mentions in verse 19 a couple that you probably do recognize, a godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila. You read about them in a number of places in the New Testament. If you go to Acts chapter 18, back in Acts chapter 18, the Holy Spirit gives us Paul's first meeting with them. There in Acts 18, the first few verses, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." So just think of the providential meeting that was, that Paul met with this couple, because really it was providential. Aquila was a man of Pontus by descent, so he lived far away. He was living for a while in Rome, but as a result of this outburst of anti-Semitism going on in Rome, Claudius sends the Jews out of Rome. And Aquila and his wife Priscilla had left Rome, and they just settled in Corinth. They'd just come to Corinth, and they had set up business, and it just happens that they were tent makers. And Scripture tells us that Paul was also what? A tent maker. You know, every little Jewish boy, and I suppose every little American boy 100, 200 years ago, would learn a trade early on. Something to fall back on in case something else didn't work out. And they would serve their time in an apprenticeship with family, with relatives, and that's what Paul had done. He was a tent maker. And Paul had, it seemed, come across this couple who, remember, had been chased from their home because of Claudius, and they're there in Corinth, and they just happened to come together, and Paul's working with them in the same trade. And it seems to be that, by inference anyway, that it was through Paul that Aquila and Priscilla were brought to Christ. Aquila and Priscilla were brought to the Savior by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then through that, they became a great help to Paul throughout his life. They had a practical mentality. Certainly they were tent makers, they had a business, but they also had great tact and wisdom. At the end of chapter 18, that same chapter in the book of Acts, we find that when they were at Ephesus, traveling with Paul, Paul trusted them, their service. He left them there at Ephesus. We find that in Acts, at the end of Acts chapter 18, he left them there, and then God sent them to a man called Apollos. You remember Apollos? Apollos is a mighty man, a great speaker, a great orator, a dynamic speaker, mighty in the Scriptures, it says. But the problem was is that he wasn't fully instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in the Spirit, but he knew only the baptism of John. His knowledge was incomplete. And it says in verse 26 that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. In a wise and tactful way, they gave him private instruction, further his understanding. It tells us, I think, a lot about Priscilla and Aquila. They were wise, they were gracious, they were helpful. I wonder, as one commentator did, what we as believers would have done if we had more knowledge than the esteemed Apollos. What would we have done? Here's what this commentator said. We would have let the whole congregation see what we thought of Apollos. We would have shifted about in our seats, looked at the clock. We would have held our heads down. We would have covered our eyes with our hands. We would have glanced at our neighbors to see how they were taking it all in. We would have smiled sadly so that all might see us. And then at the door, "How did you like him?" Boy, he didn't know the first thing about. And it would get back to Apollos, and we would have ruined our influence with him and his influence with us and with our children. But how Priscilla and Aquila managed that, well, you know, it's an amazing thing. It says a lot about that couple. They took Apollos aside. They expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. They were gracious. They were proper in their manner. And we also find that these people were very valuable to Paul because they had another particular ministry in Rome. It's mentioned in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In Romans it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." They had a particular ministry. Not only did they suffer alongside the Apostle Paul and were ready to lay down their very lives for him, but he says, "Greet the church that is in their house." Apparently they had a home large enough for the church in Rome to be a meeting place for the Christians there. And until they went back to Ephesus, that was the case. They had this particular ministry, Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul really loved this couple. Paul, in his final words, salutes godly workers, again back in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he mentions the household of Onesiphorus, and he speaks in verse 20 of Erastus. And we don't know who he was. There are a couple of Erastuses in Scripture, but certainly his name is mentioned for a good reason, because he was a helper, a servant of God. And also in verse 20, Trophimus. "Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." Think about that. Sometimes believers get sick. Even when that believer could have been a great help to the Apostle Paul at this trying moment. You know, we're living in a day where there's a certain brand of teaching that has taken over large swaths of the Christian church, and it teaches people that it's wrong for a Christian to be sick. That it's not God's will for everybody to be sick, for anybody to be sick. That it's God's will for everybody to be healthy. But look at the Bible. Believers get sick. Some of the godliest in history got terribly sick. Remember Elisha in 2 Kings 13, he became sick and died. Hezekiah, who got sick. Paul himself, as mentioned in, it's mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, was sick almost unto death. And of course, we're at the end of 2 Timothy, and we remember about Timothy that he was one who had a weak constitution, it seems, and he was often sick, and Paul had told him to drink a little wine for his stomach because he had these health issues. And then Trophimus. "Trophimus, I have left in Miletus sick." We ask, well, Paul, why didn't you heal him? Didn't you have that occasion where you went about with handkerchiefs and people were getting healed and all that? How come you left Trophimus sick? Well, there's a very good reason for that. Because it's not the will of God for everybody to be healed. Even then, in that situation, it wasn't the will of God for everybody to be healed. Eventually, something will take us off this scene of time. And if it were to be the case, as these false teachers will tell us, if it were to be the case that it was always God's will for us to be healed, then none of us would ever die and go to be with the Lord, which is, by the way, far, far, far better. Paul salutes these godly workers. And then Paul sends his final words, his good wishes. And in verse 21, he mentions four other names, and he then mentions under an umbrella term all the brethren. And we don't really know a lot of who these people were. Some believe that Linus, who's mentioned in verse 21, became the bishop of Rome, a leader, a minister of Rome. He was a preacher of the word. But certainly these were people who were with Paul at this particular time. And he's sending greetings to them. And again, that Christian fellowship that's been a theme throughout is being affirmed here by the Apostle Paul. He's remembering so many who had shown that love that Paul spoke about this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. He's remembering those who had shown true love to him and to the church. So we have Paul's great confidence in the Lord, preserving and keeping the Lord's power, his final greetings, and then notice finally, very briefly, that it's all of grace. It's all of grace in verse 22. "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Now again, that's something we might think about jumping over because we hear it so often from the Apostle Paul in his writings. But I think because it's there so often, it ought to be something that encourages us to think more about it. And there are two things here. There's the person, "Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit." And there's the power, the provision of power. So first, "the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit." He says, "the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit." The implication being, again, that Timothy needed strengthening. He needed encouragement to fully discharge his duties and the fulfillment of his labors. He needed this encouragement. so that he would be able to endure suffering on his own. And if Timothy needs the Lord to be with him, you and I need the Lord to be with our spirits as well. And indeed, he is with us. And we ought to pray for one another that he would strengthen us and be with our spirits and fortify us. Because it's the only way we can go on. It's the only way we can go on. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And then he uses this phrase, grace be with you all. Amen. There's the provision. There's the provision. Grace from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the provision. What a wonderful word grace is. What a tremendous word grace is. It is by grace that we are saved. It is by grace that you are kept. It is by grace that you are sustained and helped in the service of the Lord. You know, if you do a quick study, just go through the epistles of Paul from Romans right through to the last epistle, which we're in right now, 2 Timothy. At the end of each of those epistles, every one of them, Paul talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might not believe me, so let me do it quickly. Romans 16:24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16:23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14, that benediction that you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Galatians, at the end, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Ephesians, it's the same thing again. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Amen. Philippians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Colossians, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. 1 Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, surely it's not in all of them. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, grace be with you all. And we've already noted 2 Timothy 4 in the last verse. So what about Titus? Well, yes, grace be with you all. Amen. Philemon, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And if Hebrews is written by the Apostle Paul, there's some debate about that, but Hebrews ends, just in case that's the position you take, grace be with you all. Amen. It was always the grace of God. The grace of God. It's always what was on Paul's mind. And you'll notice if you were thumbing through those and you hit the beginning of those letters that he often begins those letters with grace as well. It was always the thing on his mind. Because when he was giving greetings, he would say grace, mercy, and peace to you. It's all of grace for the Apostle Paul. It's all of grace. And all this provision of grace that Paul was desiring for Timothy is for you as well. It's for you as well. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Oh, how we need grace. Paul's desiring grace to be visited upon Timothy in the conclusion of this letter. But of course, Paul himself needed grace. And we've noted that we all need grace to live for the Lord, but we all need grace to die in the Lord. And though the Bible doesn't record it, the anticipation of going to be with the Lord is very much in this letter on Paul's mind. And when it comes time for him to leave this earth, we can be assured the Lord gave him grace. And when it's our departure time, which for some of us might be at hand, we can be assured the Lord will give us grace. May the Lord give you grace to serve him. Grace to be the kind of helpers that Paul acknowledges here. May God help us, even if it means we're not named in any significant way, as long as the Lord has our names in his book of life. That's all that matters. May the Lord bless this letter to us and lead us into all truth for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for your word. We ask that you would make us to believe it, that we would emulate the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for the sheep and took it up again and was exalted. And as we die to self and live to Christ, grant that we would be exalted with him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in closing, let's stand to sing number 500.